Thank you, Thomas, for that good reading this evening. We appreciate very much the fact that we have so many young men in this congregation who are willing to step up and to serve Christ publicly. Sometimes young men, I can remember that it was the case with myself, are shy. But we get over that as we get older, and we particularly get over it when it comes to serving the Lord. Well, it is with a note of sadness that this evening that we come to the last chapter of the great book of Micah. And if God wills that we live and move and have being upon this earth for another week, next time we will begin a study of the book of Nahum. Or as the late, highly admired Brother Franklin Camp used to say, Nahum. Brother Camp was an Alabamian, and they pronounce his name Nahum. Pleasant surprise this afternoon, received a telephone call from Joey Barrett. Joey was having some difficulty with some of his fellow students at Fried Hardeman University in the Bible department, and by difficulty, I don't mean anything vicious or malicious. He was just having a hard time getting some things explained to them. And so he said he knew I could answer his questions. I don't know how he knew that, and I'm not sure I did. One of them I'm not sure I understood, but at any rate, I did my best. He told me that he and Jeff are working with the same congregation, Jeff Soul, and that he had been struggling a little bit because his father has lost his employment and his parents are no longer able to help him bear the financial responsibility of Fried Hardeman University, which is great, believe me. I mean the financial responsibility. He came up with an idea that he wanted to ask me about regarding such letters as Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he said he had a teacher down there, and I don't like to cross swords with teachers too well, especially at a distance and especially when I haven't heard what they've had to say. He said he had a teacher down there who was teaching that the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians have three authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And he said the reason why he was teaching that is because so many people look upon Paul as being an arrogant old man who did everything himself. And I explained to Joey that I found no scholar who had ever taught that. And I wasn't sure where his teacher got the idea, if he had correctly conveyed it, but that the author of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians had always been accepted since the beginning of the first century, that would be 100 A.D., as the Apostle Paul. That he was assisted in his work at Thessalonica and wherever he was at the time he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians by Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, everybody accepted who believed the Bible. And that I had never looked upon the Apostle Paul as being an arrogant, bragging old man who rejoiced over having written more than half of the New Testament. Paul never mentioned that. As a matter of fact, the only thing that Paul ever did mention about his life is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he begs the brethren's pardon for having to boast about not what he had done, but what he'd suffered. And some other questions that he had. But he said he and Jeff were getting along real well, and they were working hard for the cause of Christ, and that people in denominations were a lot easier to convert than brethren. So I take it that he's crossed swords with some brethren. But it was a great joy to hear from him and to know that those fellows are doing well down there and that they're holding their own, that they are staying with what they were taught here at the West Virginia School of Preaching. He also said that he hadn't come across a teacher down there yet except a retired one, and I don't know who he had reference to, who could match the teachers that he had had here in our school. That made me feel kind of good because most of those guys, you know, have got their post hole diggers and PhDs. And so in some field or another, some of them have it in English poetry, but they've still got it, you know, and that's what counts as far as the university is concerned. Another thing I might mention before I get down to Amos, I'm kind of putting that off, aren't I? Another thing I might mention is that if God wills and we live on the 23rd of June, I will be flying out of Pittsburgh, supposed to be about 3:30 in the afternoon, landing in Philadelphia and going on to Glasgow, arriving there the next morning at 6:45 British time. And after we had made all of the arrangements and purchased the tickets and all, the woman said, I need to tell you that maybe that's when you'll go and maybe you won't. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, airlines anymore fly whenever they decide to fly. They don't even make an effort to keep a schedule. She said, for example, she and her family had visited Disney something down in Florida. What is it? World, land, whatever. And she said their plane was to leave to fly out of Orlando to Atlanta to make connections at Pittsburgh. And she said they flew out of Orlando on time. They had an hour and 15-minute layover in Atlanta. 3 hours and a half later, they got on the plane. They taxied out on the tarmac and sat there for another hour and a half before they took off. They got into Pittsburgh at 1 o'clock in the morning instead of 8 o'clock in the evening. I said, you're not encouraging me too much, are you? And she said, there just isn't much encouragement. Oh, yes, she said, and be prepared to pay extra for every suitcase you take. And a little package of peanuts about that big, our dollar package, and two cookies wrapped in cellophane, our $1.75. I said, well, I'll have both pockets stuffed full of crackers. I'll be like a squirrel. I'll take my own nuts with me when I fly. I've forgotten what she said a Coke in a can is now. I think she said $1.95 for a can of Coke, about 8 ounces. So if I can get them past the metal detector, I'm going to take some of that too. But we're going to continue and conclude tonight our study of the book of Micah. This is our seventh study in this great book because it has seven chapters. And again, we repeat, and if repetition is the finest form of learning, you all must have learned by this time, that around 701 B.C., God sent his farmer prophet Micah from Moresheth to cry out against the sins of Israel and Judah. These nations persisted in their idolatry, notwithstanding the fact that some of the greatest prophets who have ever lived upon the face of the earth warned them of their wickedness. And so God promised, and the prophets told them this too, that they would be punished. They did what they wanted to do, and when it came time to do it, so... Well, I don't know that God wanted to punish them, but he told them that he would, and he kept his word. In 722 B.C., Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. The Syrians invaded and destroyed the city of Samaria, left a heap of rubble where it once had been a great, wealthy, and prosperous city. The Israelite people were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire, that stretched in the west from Armenia to the east into what we today call Arabia. They were forced to be slaves to these people as they had been in the land of Egypt, just as God said that they would be, all because they adamantly refused to give up idolatry and its attendant sins. You see that same kind of attitude in people in the world in which we live today. In 586 B.C., Judah and Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. The great temple in which the Shekinah of God had dwelt since the days when it was dedicated by Solomon was abandoned by God And that's recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And the temple itself went up in smoke. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, and what they didn't burn up, they took away. They destroyed Solomon's magnificent edifice, and they all but destroyed the nation. And those Jews who were not slaughtered were taken into captivity for 70 years. And Michael warned of this, both the northern and the southern kingdom. Again and again, the call for repentance went out from not only Micah, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, and others, but to no avail. And so Micah ended his book here in chapter 7 by pointing out three great truths to these nations of people. Number one, he expressed to God his sorrow for their sins. Number two, he confessed to God in their place. He confessed for them. And then he spoke a prophecy in which he promised comfort to them in the future. Number three, he assured them that a time would come when God would forgive their sins. And if you look at these three things that are found in the first paragraph of the 7th chapter of the book of Micah, you see the three elements of repentance: sorrow for sin, confession of it, and turning from it. The old prophet expressed sorrow for the sins of Israel. In Micah 7:1, he began this chapter by saying, "Woe is me." That's an expression of extreme mental anguish, pain, what we might call emotional depression. And he gave the reason why he was feeling this way. He said, "I'm like those who gather summer fruits. I'm like a harvester. Like those who glean vineyard or vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." Now, at first, that verse may seem a little hard to us, but Micah simply felt, as Jeremiah did when he recorded God's words in Jeremiah 6:9. When he spoke of the Babylonian army, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand into the branches." And so Micah felt like a gleaner, one who goes along, a poor man who goes along and picks off the last fruit in the vineyard, gathers up the last grain in the corners of the field. But when he got to the vineyard, he found nothing there, because Israel had rejected his teachings, and their enemies were going to glean their vineyards for them. Israel and Judah would be punished. Because God enjoys punishing people? No, because of their sin. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 2, the prophet declared, "The faithful man has perished from the earth." Here, Micah kind of reminds me of what went on in the Grecian Empire several centuries, well, not several, just one or two centuries after this, when old Diogenes, the philosopher, lighted a lamp and walked through the streets of Athens with a lighted lamp in broad daylight. Someone said to this old philosopher, "We believe you've gone off the deep end. What in the world are you doing walking around holding a lantern up in broad daylight?" He said, "I'm looking for an honest man." What was Diogenes saying? He's saying the Greeks are bereft of honesty. That's what Micah said concerning Israel and Judah in this passage of Scripture, only he just came right out flat-footed and said it. "The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among them. There are no righteous people among them, with the exception of the prophet himself and a very, very small remnant of people who are trying to cling to God." He said of these people who were no longer faithful that had once been the faithful, devoted people of God, "They all lie in wait for blood. They're trying to figure out a way to kill somebody. Every man hunts his brother with a net." You'd think they were catching wild animals. Now, if this is not a hyperbole, in other words, if Micah is not exaggerating for the purpose of illustrating the truth of how bad things were in Israel and Judah in this day. These nations had become unbelievably wicked, hadn't they? You know, our nation's wicked. So is Great Britain. So are most other nations of the world. But here and there you find a good person, don't you? And so if this is not a hyperbole, things were bad among these people. He went on to say that their evil reached the highest levels of the land. In the third verse, the prophet wrote that they may successfully do evil with both hands. They're greedy to work evil with both hands. The princes ask for gifts. King didn't do any favors unless he was bribed. The judges seek a bribe. Now, we're not going to go into this very deeply because we already studied it a couple or three chapters ago in this very same book. The great man utters his evil desires. They scheme together. And so, from the man on the street to the wealthy man who ought to be leading the people and setting an example to them, to the judges who ought to be protecting the poor in court, to the prince himself, to the king himself, they were rotten to the core. There was graft, as we would call it today, and vice everywhere. Did you see the political cartoon in yesterday's paper where there was a congressional committee investigating a fellow who had applied for a cabinet post? And he said, this is funny, and then on the other hand, it's almost enough to make you cry. He said to the congressional committee, it is true that I have not paid my income taxes for the last 7 years, and it is true that I owe the government several thousand dollars, and I'll pay it just as soon as you appoint me to a cabinet post. Well, we have one cabinet member that happened with, didn't we? Micah declared in the fourth verse of the seventh chapter that they were so wicked that the best of them was like a briar. What do you know that's good about a briar? The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge, he said. When I was a boy, people used to put thorn hedges around their yards. The older people referred to them as barber's hedges. I don't really know what they were, but I do know that if you happened to brush into one, you were going to come out hurt. And Micah says that's what they were like. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. The day of punishment grew closer and closer. So God intended to punish both the watchmen, the false prophets, and the people for their sin, as Micah pointed out in this lamentation or this sad song about the conditions of Israel. You know, there are religious people who teach, and many by implication, but there's at least one religious body that comes right out and says, well, you do everything that the preacher tells you to do or the congregational leader tells you to do, and if he tells you to do something wrong and you do it, God won't hold you responsible. He'll hold him. I don't know where in the world they ever got that doctrine. Ezekiel said the soul that sins shall die, whether he's tricked into sinning or whether he walks into it with his eyes wide open. Micah goes on in this passage of Scripture to give some amazing commandments in verses 5 and 6. First, verse 5, he said, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. How would you like to conduct a business with a partner in whom you could place no confidence? Every time you turned around, he had his hand in the till and was telling other people that you were doing it. But look at the third command given here. Guard the doors of your mouth. Now, of course, that's figurative language. He's saying, be careful what you say, even to her who lies in your bosom. Be careful what you say to the woman with whom you sleep, your wife. Don't trust a friend. Don't trust a partner or a companion. Watch what you say, even to your wife. I say things in front of my wife that I wouldn't say in front of anybody else on the face of the earth. and she keeps it secret. And I appreciate that. Now, before you men get too critical of me, you do exactly the same thing. How do you know that, preacher? I'm a man, aren't I? Betrayal was everywhere. In the sixth verse, the prophet warned, "For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, that's pretty common even in today's society, isn't it? A man's enemies are those of his own household. Jesus quoted a part of this verse when he was telling the disciples what they were going to suffer as his disciples. As Absalom had betrayed David, so it was in Micah's day. Not even a father could trust his own son. And so, in light of that, Micah said that he would place his confidence in God alone. He didn't want to place his confidence in men. Pretty smart old man, wasn't he? He said, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And so he was saying, God's never deceitful. He's never treacherous like a man. You can depend on him. The prophet knew that he could depend on God. So he'd wait for God to hear his case and to take care of the problem. The prophet then confessed Israel's sins and promised them comfort. In verses 8 through 13, we'll look first at verses 8 and 9. He said, this is Israel now speaking to the Assyrians and Judah speaking to the Babylonians. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Don't crow when you see me fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God will be with us, even in Assyria, even in Babylon. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him." Israel and Judah are saying, or Micah is saying for them, we're going to get it because we deserve it. We deserve it because we've sinned against God. But God is not going to utterly abandon us and let these people utterly destroy us from off the face of the earth. In other words, though they were going to go into captivity, some of them for almost 200 years at the time this book was written, they weren't like the little boy that I read about one time who was very, very upset and discouraged and distraught and saddened because he had to leave his friends in West Virginia and move to California because that's where his father had finally gotten a job. And so the last night in West Virginia, he was saying these prayers, and he said, "Well, Lord, this is the last time we get to talk to you. Dad's moving us to California." Those words may be truer than we think. But Micah, confessing on behalf of Israel, says it won't be that way. And they will suffer their sins until God himself pleads their case and executes judgment. In other words, until he brings them back. "He will bring me forth to the light, and I'll see his righteousness. I'll see that God has done right." And so Micah confesses Israel's sin to show her dependence on God the Father. Not only so, but he warns the conquering enemy, don't gloat. You know, it's hard not to gloat when you win, isn't it? Who was that tennis player? I can't think of his name now. Who always gave the fist up like this when he won a game and they accused him of being so arrogant and bad-mouthed and so on and so forth. I don't suppose that there's anything wrong with being well-pleased with something. Even God was well-pleased with his son, wasn't he? We need to be careful what we gloat about, even personally. And so Micah is saying to the nations of Assyria and Babylon, don't gloat over the conquest, because God will cause this nation to come back. He will not forget them while they're in captivity. They will bear up under the captivity. You sometimes wonder how they did. How did they ever put up with that? Someone said not too awful long ago, The reason why the Jews were able to survive Germany was because they didn't have enough sense to die. Well, I suppose that was a left-handed compliment, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say. But Germany's not the first problem they have faced, or the last problem they have faced either. They're going to bear up in captivity. They will once more see the righteousness of God. In other words, they're going to come home. They're going to come back. So there, or here rather, is a tacit expression of confidence that God will restore them to their land and again be their God. They can recognize Him as their God. And after all they've done, you've got to see God's grace in that. Those who destroy God's nations will themselves be destroyed. In verses 10 and 11, the prophet wrote, "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" Where's your God now? Do you remember what was said to Jesus on the cross? "Well, if you're the Son of God, where is He? Why doesn't He bring you down off of there?" Well, long, long before that, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians had conquered the people who had once belonged to God but had strayed from Him in their, well, perhaps not so much strayed, just walked away in their sin, they said, "Where's your God now? Marduk has won this war. The gods of the Assyrians are more powerful than the gods of the Jews." But Micah continued, "My eyes will see her. She shall be trampled down like mud in the streets." That's what's going to happen to these nations. And you know that literally happened. Every one of them was just utterly, completely, and totally destroyed until there's nothing left of any of them today. Except Rome, of course, and a temple here and there in Greece, but archaeological remains. In the day when your walls are to be built, he's talking to Jerusalem now, in that day, the decree shall go far and wide. So Babylon will fall, and Cyrus the Great of Persia will give the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and others will do that. They'll come back and do that. The Jews will be gathered home from all over the world, Micah prophesied in verses 12 and 13. "In that day there shall come to you," he's talking to Jerusalem now, "from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds." Now, what has he said in these two verses? Well, it's simple. He said, before they can return, Israel must go into captivity. Their land must be made desolate, but they will return. And when they return, the prophet uttered a prayer for God's people in verses 14 through 20 that included some mighty, mighty important points. When they return, or after they return, in verses 14 and 15, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland." When they come back, they're going to have a new shepherd. Not in that land. He won't rule that land, but they're going to have a new shepherd. Israel will. "In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Let them enjoy prosperity and pleasure at the hand of God, as the Jews did in olden times, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt." Then God said, "I will show them wonders." God accepts and forgives His people. And this reference here to His showing wonders is a clear messianic reference in their future. How do I know that? Well, first of all, from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read about Jesus. "And truly Jesus did many other signs," wonders, "in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing." That's the reason why it's so important to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Your salvation depends upon your believing that you may have life in His name. And then of the apostles and their wonders, Mark recorded in Mark 16, 17, and 18, and these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, languages they've never studied, maybe even never even heard of before. They'll take up serpents. Probably refers to the accidental taking up serpents, as was the case with Paul on the island of Malta. And if they drink anything deadly, didn't say they'd go around drinking poison. I remember reading a few years ago, you know, people do some awful, peculiar things in the name of religion, don't they? But I remember reading a few years ago about a preacher over in Columbus, Ohio, who read this passage of Scripture, but he didn't read it carefully. He said that God said, if you drink poison, he'll save your life. So he did. He mixed three or four drops of strychnine in a glass of water, and the next few hours later, the undertaker came and picked him up. Because that's not what the passage says. The passage says, if they drink anything deadly. It doesn't say they should tempt and test and try God by deliberately drinking poison, but if somebody poisoned them, it would by no means hurt them. Paul didn't go around, neither did Peter, or any other apostle that you could name, go around drinking wormwood just to prove that God wouldn't let him die. He goes on to say that these apostles would cause wonders, they would lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. You remember that sometimes they didn't even have to touch them or lay hands on them. Paul sent out swatches of cloth called aprons or handkerchiefs, and people were healed by them. Peter's shadow would pass over people, and they would be made well. A few years ago, I got a letter one day in the mail, and I opened it up, and much to my amazement, there was a piece of cloth about, oh, I suppose 2.5, maybe 3 inches square in it. And it said that this was a healing handkerchief. And if I had an illness somewhere, if I just lay that handkerchief on the illness or on my body where the illness was, that the illness would go away. However, before the power could kick into the handkerchief, I had to send a contribution of a minimum of $10. I went to the doctor. The Gentiles are going to be humbled by the gospel and convert to Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, we read, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth." Have we really been that sinful? Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Now, remember, Micah is talking to God, and he said the Gentiles are going to be afraid of you. Do you remember reading of the conversion of various Gentiles in the book of Acts? And Luke would say, and great fear came upon them. Of course, sometimes it came on the Jews too. And so in utter amazement, these Gentiles are going to hear and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. How wonderful. This realization caused Micah to break into a sublime hymn of praise. And from chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he said, "Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage." Well, there is no God like him. He does not retain his anger forever. Micah continued to sing because he delights in mercy. He really doesn't want to punish. He will, but what he'd rather do is forgive. He will again have compassion on us referring to the remnant of the Jews who would return, and will subdue our iniquities. Then he says to God, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Figurative way of saying, everything will be forgiven. The meaning of an important word here we need to look at, the word is iniquities. It comes from a Greek word, Hebrew word rather, avon. And it means perversity, moral evil, fault, or sin, according to Strong. But lash, the great German commentator on the Minor Prophets, had this to say about this word. The Hebrew term for iniquity is one of the strongest words for sin, denoting perverseness, crookedness, which makes man guilty, a debtor before God with no possibility of ever ridding himself from the guilt. Well, how's he going to get rid of it? Through the one who brings the wonders to the earth, who will shepherd God's people through Jesus Christ. Yet Micah said that when Messiah came, and that's his implication, God would cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, which is a figurative way of saying they'll all be absolutely forgiven. You know, Jesus himself in Matthew 12:31 said, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven of men." And so Micah continued in verse 20, the last verse of his book, saying, "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." In other words, you're going to fulfill the promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 12:3, in Genesis 26:4, and in Genesis 28:14. What was that promise? "In thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Oh, what a promise. And as a result, brethren, millions of people would be saved through Christ. Have you ever sat down and tried to contemplate in your mind the size of the audience if you could gather together in one place all of the people who have been saved by Jesus since the day of Pentecost? There isn't an arena. There isn't, you know, any kind of a sporting area. There's not a building in the world that would hold us. So long as the world stands, that promise will endure. So long as the world stands, people will still be blessed in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a result, you can be saved if you'll come to Christ to be cleansed by his warm, red, remedial blood. Jesus said, "All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." John 6:37. And so we want to ask this question: will you come to Jesus today? Will you come to the fount of every blessing? Jesus invites us, and we come to him by answering his invitation. Incidentally, I put this picture of Jesus up because, according to the information I collected on it, this picture was painted in 1977. And you notice, contrary to the passage of Scripture from Isaiah, chapter 53, that every generation of people who have been painting pictures of Jesus have made him a beautiful man. But the Bible says he wouldn't be beautiful, doesn't it? There'd be no beauty in him that we should desire. And yet, as I went back through probably 100 or more pictures of what man think Jesus looked like that I have on the computer, I thought, no matter how he looked, no matter what he looked like, how could we see him anything but beautiful, since he has saved us from our sins? And so, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you Learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Your body may get weak, weary, and tired. Ah, but there's rest for the soul. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, how does one answer this invitation extended by Jesus? Well, the plan's simple. It's uninvolved. Anyone who can understand the language of a fourth or fifth grade teacher can understand what Jesus has to say. One believes with all his heart that Jesus is God's Son. He repents of all sin by which he has brought disgrace to God. He confesses that he does believe that Jesus is God's Son. And he's buried with Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of all sins. Now, how could you find anything much simpler than that? Jesus himself put it in briefer words, but the whole concept is there when he said in Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized.